Glad to hear that testimony that we sang together. And God just heard us say that we're living on a mountain. In other words, we have gained spiritual altitude in our lives, and we're looking forward to the culmination of that Christian life when we arrive safe in glory. One of the things that spurs us onward is, like that song referred to, seeing the lights above us. And you think about that as you think about heaven and the glorious eternal world that awaits the child of God. That certainly is a blessed thought. You may turn with me again this morning to 1 John 2. Been battling a cold this week, so I don't feel 100%, but I'm glad the Holy Spirit is still 100%. And by the grace of God, we'll do what we can. 1 John 2, in verse 15 to verse 17, we're back again for a third message on what is the world. I'd like to think this morning about this scripture again, 1 John 2, verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Let's pray. Father, we ask your Holy Spirit's leading and illumination again this morning in relation to this scripture. None of us want to love the world and lose our souls. But Father, we confess that we don't always understand what the world is. And so, Father, we pray that you would open this scripture again to our hearts and the needs of our hearts as we're here before you again today. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Here John gives us three principles as it relates to the world. And the urgency and the burden that is on my heart in relation to this message, again, is the simple truth that he says at the end of verse 15, that if we love the world, we do not have God's love in our hearts. It's an absolute. It's either one or the other. And when you think about that, that means it's imperative for us as a child of God to really understand what the world is. And I have to confess that in my life, I have not always understood, and I'm still trying to understand what the world is, even in my own heart. And you get these little surprises sometimes when, or this little jolt, and you realize that, you know, that was really actually a worldly concept, or a worldly thought, or a worldly ambition, a worldly desire. You know, the Christian life is a life of growth. It's a life, it's a journey, it's an expedition, you could say. It's a learning experience. As long as we're in this life, we're never going to get done with this learning experience. That's what makes the Christian life so interesting. And it's so extraordinary. And so we think about that this morning as we think about the workings of God. Thank you. And and what God wants of us. And whatever point in our lives, we get tired of this learning process. We get tired of this sanctifying process. We will revert to the world in our hearts. And so that's the burden, not only for all of us, you know, older ones, grandparents, parents, and I'm also especially thinking of young people this morning too in relation to this message. It applies to all of us, but it's so important if we're going to make it spiritually that we understand what the world is. And I, if you're like I am, and I, you know, in my observations as well of my own heart and of what I know of your hearts, we have room to grow yet. We have some understanding that we have to gain yet to fully understand this. I don't mean that in the negative sense, but I think it's a reality that we all have to reckon with. We notice in this, again this morning, we've talked about this in a previous message, you know, that these three statements that are given in relation to the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, align with the three statements of the serpent to Eve in the garden, as well as the three temptations of Christ in Matthew 4. We looked at that in the first message. Every adult human in history has been tempted with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It's the basis, I believe, of temptation, and it's the basis of how we identify the world in our own lives and hearts. It is important to be aware of these three areas of temptation that we will all face, for every sin that we commit will be preceded by at least one of these temptations. And you think about some of the questions that we have looked at, and we're just going to go through a little bit of an introductory here and then pick up where we left off the last time in relation to the lust of the flesh, and then we'd like to start exploring what the scripture means by the lust of the eyes. So what is the world to you? If someone would come up to you and say, well, can you define what the world is in relation to the scripture, love not the world, what does that mean? How would you define it? I struggle with this. I admit that. You know, and the tendency is, I think, to think that the world is all that wickedness and badness all around us outside there. How many would tend to think that first in relation to understanding what the world is? Okay. 50 or 60% maybe. So what would the rest of you say? What would be your first tendency in relation to, or your first explanation of what the world is? Say it's in our hearts, yes. Carnal nature, yes. So if the world is, you know, is something just to avoid outside or around us, then you should be able to buffer yourself from that and insulate yourself from that surrounding world, right? An evil society. You think about the Sunday school lesson this morning about two men that walked with God in the midst of a very wicked world. And I think that we can get this wrong, and I want to say this very carefully, but I do think that many conservative churches have got this emphasis wrong, at least in my viewpoint, and from the tendency to feel that somehow if we can just draw some lines, we can just build some fences, we can just put enough applications in place to insulate us from society, this wicked world around us, that we are going to be spared the ravages of the world. You understand what I'm saying? And I think that it's been the downfall of too many churches because they've viewed it that way. It's a wrong view of the world. What I find very interesting is that all three of these, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, the premise that permeates all three of them is this, self, isn't it? It doesn't say, well, it's all that wickedness in the world around you, that's the world. And it is, we know it is, but But that's not what the Bible focuses on. For all that is in the world comes down to these three things: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. And it all starts right here, right here. And that's why individuals and groups, and I know of some of these families and individuals that thought they were going to move away from the world. We talked about this in one of the other messages, you know, and somehow move away out somewhere all by themselves and, you know, and have a little colony or have a little place, a little family group or whatever. And we're going to move away from the world. We're going to move to another country, you know, and just get away from all this sinfulness in North America or Europe. And what happens? The world goes with them because the world is in the heart. We cannot insulate ourselves from the outside world and be safe because the most serious threat of the world is within our own hearts. Now, I want to be understood. I'm not saying there's not a place as a brotherhood to agree on some lines and some applications. I'm not saying that has no place. But that should be peripheral to us understanding where it starts in relation to our hearts. We had looked at the enemy of God, the enemy of our souls, whom Jesus said is the God of this world. Jesus called him the father of lies, John 8:44. We reviewed this scripture. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh it of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And remember, we talked about that any voice of the devil in our ear, any voice of the devil in our ear, in our minds, our thoughts, is always a lie. Always a lie. We have to keep that clear. Somebody say, well, you know, it's maybe partially true. If it's partially true, it's not true. You know, when the devil tempted Eve, you know, yea hath God said. He said, well, God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. But the context was wrong. It was, and so therefore it was a lie. You could go to the temptations of Christ there in Matthew 4. You know, he said, well, you know, command these stones to be made bread. And the devil quoted scripture there to Jesus in relation to casting himself down from the pinnacle of the temple. So the Bible says the angels are going to be there to pick you up so you don't hurt yourself. The devil quoted scripture, but it was out of context. It was wrong. It was a lie in the truest sense of the word. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. He seeks to blind men to the truth. Sin is made to look appealing or funny or as the accepted thing and so on. He uses half-truths to deceive, uses counterfeits in a false Christianity. In quotes. We also look further at what the Bible means when it tells us not to love the world, especially what it is in relation to the lust of the flesh. Remember, we are made spirit, soul, and body. We looked at that. Spirit makes us God conscious, our soul makes us world conscious, and our body makes us self conscious. You know, in the fall and in disobedience, Adam and Eve chose to respond to the body. Says there that she saw that the tree was good for food. It was pleasant to the eye, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, and she took. And so therefore, it was they respond to the body. And we're going to be talking about this a little bit later in relation to the lust of the eye. And so man's control center of the soul, where the will, the intellect, and the emotions, and the conscience lies, instead of serving the spirit of man, now came under the servitude of his body. And instead of the body being a servant to the soul and spirit, it now became and started to begin, the body made demands of its own and wants to be recognized and served. This is clearly illustrated in many ways. You think about today, and we've looked at this, but how the body still rules. In a fallen society, the body rules. All the natural created needs of the body became exaggerated. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, to keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means after I preach to others, I myself would be a castaway. It means that Paul recognized the possibility that his body, allowing the sensuality of his body to destroy him. The scripture refers to this combination of soul and body as flesh. So then they're in the flesh, like Brother Rigo read in the devotional. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. And we think about the lust of the flesh. Is that temptation or desire to feel physical pleasure from some sinful activity, to do something to make the flesh feel satisfied? How many of you ever seen this slogan around? It's on sometimes on T-shirts, it's on vehicles sometimes. I've seen it in numerous places. But it's a slogan that says, if it feels good, do it. How many of you have ever seen that slogan or heard of it? It's fairly common. Whenever I see that, I cringe. Why? Because it's the words of the devil. Why is it the words of the devil? It goes right back to the Garden of Eden. The devil said, you know, showed her and said, you know, yeah, God said, planted that doubt. She looked. She saw the tree was good for food, pleasant to the eye, a tree to be desired to make one wise. The devil was really saying to Eve, see, it feels good, do it. The body rules, remember, in a fallen society. For the shot of God is totally different. Deciding something on the basis of feeling good. You know, how much as a Christian should we be deciding things on the basis of feeling good? Now, I'm not saying we're going to torture ourselves, and I'm not going down that route, but do you understand what I'm saying? Or we allow our body, the sensuality, the senses, to control us. And whenever we start, we feel that pull within us, it should be a warning sign to us to make sure that it's not just our body deceiving and ruling us. And whether it's God-sanctioned or whether it's the serving of self. One thing we need to remember, and I don't think I brought this out in any of the previous messages, but remember that our body has no conscience. Our body has no conscience. Our body has no sense of right and wrong. Now you can say, well, you know, in relation to the medical, you know, and what's your food you eat and allergies. And I'm not going into that. I'm talking about that. I'm talking about moral code. I do not believe our body has a conscience. It does not have a sense of right and wrong. Our bodies were meant to serve as our tabernacle, our tent. It is our medium of living in the world. Excuse me. Our body just wants what it wants. Our body just wants what it wants without a sense of right and wrong. And it wants what it wants even if it kills itself to get it. You take somebody that's addicted to, say, alcohol or tobacco or drugs of any kind or whatever it is. There's all kinds of addictions, sensuality and sexual things that finally many times destroy people physically. Their body just destroys, they kill themselves. The body has no sense of right and wrong. It just wants what it wants in the fallen state. So this can involve any type of sinful activity that will bring pleasure. You know, in our vocabulary, the word lust is usually taken in reference to sexual desire. But in the scriptures, and here in this script, in this passage, it includes, you know, the aspect of sexual desire that is wrong, but is not limited to sexual lust. The Apostle Paul gives an example of the works of the flesh in Galatians 5:19-21. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred or anger, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. He says those that do such things are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. So when John talks about the lust of the flesh, the word translated lust is an inordinate desire or a wrong desire. In this context, lust is a very sinful desire, or is any sinful desire that is contrary to the will of God. It's very simple, really. But we complicate it with ourselves because we allow our flesh to, or we allow things to feed that fleshly desire in the face of temptation. Lust of the flesh describes what it means to live life dominated by the senses. And I refer to that slogan of, if it feels good, do it. That's following and the senses and living a sensual life. Now, Amos 6 and verse 1 there talks about those who are at ease in Zion. He says, woe unto them that are at ease in Zion. He talks about how they lived in pleasure. And just listen to this. He that put far away the evil day and cause the seed of violence to come near, that lie upon beds of ivory and stretch themselves upon their couches and eat the lambs out of the flock and the calves out of the midst of the stall, that chant to the sound of the viol and invent to themselves instruments of music like David, that drink wine in bowls, not even satisfied with a cup of wine. They're going to drink wine in bowls. You see the excess, the sensuality, the pleasure, and anoint themselves with the chief ointments, but they are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. Now, that'd be a whole message in itself there. But think about the sensual living that the prophet there was condemning Israel for, you know, and how that they were living a sensuous life and a life, as we would say in the New Testament terms, according to the flesh. In the extreme, this is a quote that I think I used last time, but they would include slavish to pleasure, gluttonous in food, lustful and lax in morals, selfish in the use of possessions, regardless of all spiritual values, extravagant in the gratification of selfish desires. Also remember this quote by the Puritan Richard Sibes. He says, this flesh of mine is ready to betray me into the hands of the world and the devil. Therefore, there must be a marvelous strong guard. I must not suffer my affections to roam. Our flesh, if given freedom, and we can easily allow this to happen, to give it freedom, our flesh, if given freedom, will control us and ultimately take us to eternal ruin. Now, how well we recognize the world in our own hearts is the important question for us this morning. I want to think a little bit about this in relation to now the understanding, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. Do I recognize when our flesh, the soul and body combination, is seeking to be noticed, seeking to get attention? Do you feed your flesh by allowing your body to seek attention for itself? You know, and we looked a little bit at this, and that is in relation to, and I'd like to point it out again, but you know, sometimes this is not necessarily in the world, but it involves even in brotherhood and in church life sometimes. I find it fascinating in relation to human, our humanity, I should say, how that our tendency is when we have a worldly heart, we want to stand out differently in the church, but we want to fit in with the world. Have you ever noticed that? Now, I think it's one of the signs of a worldly heart. We don't want to really fit in with our brothers and sisters quite. We want to just stand out a little bit and be a little bit different You know, we know what our brethren and our sisters, you know, stand for and want and in relation to life and lifestyle choices and all of that. But somehow we just don't want to quite fit in. We just want to stand out, be a little bit different. But then in the world, we want to fit in. We want to look like the world. Shouldn't it be the opposite if we're a spiritual-minded person? You know, to fit in and blend with our brothers and sisters and to stand out in the world? It's a question in relation to where our hearts are and whether we have a worldly heart. The lust of the eyes is also a part of this whole issue in relation to worldliness within us. We need to remember that our eyes are the gateway to our soul. And it is interesting to go back again to the temptation in the Garden of Eden. And there, as the devil planted that seed of doubt in relation to what God had forbidden, it says that Eve saw. She saw. You see with your eyes. She looked. So the eyes are the gateway to the soul. In other words, a lot of what we see with our eyes has an impact upon our soul, our will, our intellect, our emotions. Now, I've never was blind, and I have no idea how that would feel for someone that was totally blind. And I'm not sure what temptations and all the things that they would face. But one thing they would not face is the struggle with their eyes in relation to the temptation to sin from the aspect of a worldly heart. Now, I'm sure there's a lot of other things they would have to battle with in relation to, you know, their situation. But the eyes are the gateway to the soul. Jesus said, the light of the body is the eye. In other words, you know, the ability to see with light shining within, you know, it brings that those images into our minds. And so the question that we could ask is, how, or we could just say this as a statement, but how and what we see depends on where our heart is. How and what we see depends on where our heart is. And this is where I'd like to make this practical this morning. In relation to the scripture, as it says, that all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. The lust of the eye. How and what we see with our eyes, in other words, how we view something, not necessarily as the image, but how we view that depends on where our heart is. Whether we have a spiritual heart or whether we have a carnal heart. Hebrews 11, verses 24 to 26, they're very familiar. But it says there, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. This verse, these verses, three verses, clearly illustrate to me, and I remember these three verses having an impact upon my life as a young person, to think about what this meant for Moses. When he understood, he was come to years, he grew to a level of maturity, that he understood some realities of his situation. And he said, I'm not going to be the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Even though she had adopted him from the river, which is where his name came from. But he said, I'm not going to be Pharaoh's daughter's son. I'm not going to be heir to the throne. And at what point he came to that realization? Seems like after he was a grown man. But it says that he chose to suffer affliction with his own people in bondage there rather than enjoying the pleasures of sin for a season, and in looking at all the riches of Egypt that lay at his feet, that really were, as historians would believe, his for the taking. He could have been heir to the throne, possibly. He was, we know he was a general in Pharaoh's army. He commanded soldiers. And he would have had all he wanted in relation to Egypt and its riches. And Moses looked at all of that, and he said, no. And he turned his back on that. And you think about this, young men here this morning, or any of us, young sisters, you know, to have that opportunity with that kind of potential to live for self and to live for the material world and for fame, to have everything he wanted. But he was a man of faith. And he said, no, I'm going to turn my back on this. I don't want this. I refuse to have it. I'm going to suffer affliction with my own people. And it says why he did it. Because he had respect under the recompense of the reward. He had that long-term view. He understood that these pleasures were only for a short season. And then it was going to be all over. And he would just be like the other pharaohs that were mummified and embalmed and put in some casket there, maybe in a pyramid or something. And that would be the end of it. He said, no. Moses' eyes, as he viewed Egypt, he saw a different view than the average Egyptian saw. How many other young men or grown men in that day would have loved to have had the chance that Moses had and would have gladly taken that opportunity because they viewed it from carnal, you know, eyes with a heart that loved the world and therefore they would follow it, right, indulge in the world. Moses, as a man of faith in his belief in God, understood something about the recompense of the reward and eternity, his accountability to God, his creator. And he said, no, I'm not going there. I'm not doing that. Did Moses pick an easy life? No. You can think about suffering affliction with the people of God there in Egypt. Maybe that's not even what it refers to. Maybe it was suffering affliction through all those 40 years in the wilderness. Moses picked a hard life. Did he receive the reward for it? Did he receive the blessing for it? He's one of the greatest men in the Old Testament. That's the important issue in relation to our vision, our eyes. You know, the lust of the eyes. And so it will depend on where our heart is. When Jesus told that parable of the Good Samaritan, we call it, where that poor man was beaten there on the way to Jericho, and you have those three men walk past, or at least come down that road. Two walked on and one stopped. Their eyesight saw the same poor beaten man there by the roadside, but those three men saw that man differently. Because their heart was different. Two maybe cared a little bit. First one not very much at all. The second one at least had enough sympathy to cross the road and take a closer look and then keep going. You know, but that poor Samaritan came along and he saw that man in a different light. And here's a man to help. Here's a man that needs help and I'm going to help him. I'm going to go out of my way. It's just an illustration that three men saw the same man, saw the same picture, responded differently because of a difference in their heart. The first two were religious, one a priest and one a Levite. They were religious. They had that in place. But they're the ones with the worldly heart. And the poor Samaritan actually understood something in relation to faith in God. What do you see when you look at the world? What do you see? Do you see something that attracts you? Something that you would like to do if you maybe could somehow overcome your conscience, or you would do if maybe no one was around to stop you? How do we figure out what's going on inside in relation to that worldly heart? Are we attracted to the pleasures, the fashion, the glamour, the glitter? Do we as a people of God, you know, try to get as close to the world and maybe the fashion industry or things like that? You know, name brands, and you go down the list. Do we secretly wish that we could indulge in things that we know are part of the sensuality of this world? Another thing to remember is that covetousness usually involves the eyes. Covetousness. None of us are covetous, are we? How many of you ever had to confess covetousness to God? I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. I'll let that between you and God today, but I confess that I haven't done that very often, and I know I should have probably a lot more often. Covetous. Wishing I had something that I don't. Wishing I had something that someone else has. Whether it's money, possessions, property, abilities, whatever it is, recognition, gifts. Doesn't matter what it is. Covetous. Covetous usually involves the eyes, and you know one reason we know that, or here's just, I guess I should say, it's just one illustration. In Joshua 7 there in verse 21, you know, there when Achan had stolen, you know, the Babylonian garment and that wedge of gold, was there three things, at least two that I remember. You know what Achan said when he was confronted finally? You know, his house house was taken by Lot. And Joshua said there, okay, now you confess. You know. Do you know what Achan said? This is just a paraphrase of it, but he said, I coveted, and I took, and I hid. Isn't that so typical of human nature? Why? Because Achan had a worldly heart. When God had said through Joshua, you leave everything alone now in this battle, we're gonna win, but you don't take anything, you don't touch the cursed thing. That covetous heart. Isn't it the same today? The devil tries hard to get us to look, to see. You know, just take the advertising world, which may be partly benign and partly very sinister. You know, if they're trying to sell you this dish detergent versus that one or something, I guess it doesn't matter that much. But still, there's that pressure. You know, the world is, the devil uses the world around us to incite that world in our heart, that worldly spirit in our hearts, to make us covetous. You know, here's this advertisement and that advertisement, and here's a better vehicle, and you can do this, and you know, and you can even have it now, and you can pay later, and it's just on and on it goes. It's to entrap us with a worldly heart, and we lose our peace and we lose our contentment. Somehow we want this and we want that and we wish to have that. Is that something that just adults struggle with? No, we're born with that. And if you don't believe me, take a little child into the grocery store with you and see how much they covet. It's our fallen nature, right? Covetous. And it can come out in a lot of different ways. When I see something and wish that I could have this or do this or whatever it is, we lose our contentment. It's evidence of a worldly heart. Proverbs 23, verse 5, wilt thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? It's an interesting way to put it, isn't it? You know, put your eyes, set your eyes upon something that is not? It is not. How you see something that is not? Then he says, for riches certainly make themselves wings, they fly away as an eagle toward heaven. You don't have to be in business very long. You don't have to handle money very long until you realize that money seems to have wings and it flies away like an eagle toward heaven. And the Bible just very simply says, are you going to trust in that stuff? You're going to set your eyes on that? You're going to put your heart to that? Jealousy usually also involves the eyes. Now, we don't struggle with jealousy, do we? Jealousy closely related to covetous. Have you ever had someone that crossed your path a bit? And have you caught yourself analyzing everything they did? And it seemed like everything they did was a little bit wrong. That's jealousy, usually. That's what it is. 1 Samuel 18 and verse 9, there it says, there when Saul had that evil spirit from the Lord, and he was in depression, and David was brought into play before him, you know, and it was because, you know, Saul had heard the women of Israel singing the praises of David after that battle, and said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. And Saul was very displeased. Here was a young man that was looked up to and admired and praised. He was jealous. And the scripture says there in 1 Samuel 18:9, and Saul eyed David from that day and forward. It's a typical picture of jealousy. You eye somebody. You just watch them. They, you know, whatever it is, but they just really can't do anything right. Pride always, or usually always, involves the eyes as well. The lust of the eyes. Our flesh wants to see and be seen. One writer I was reading last night said, talked about the insatiable appetite of the eyes. Now, God created our eyes to understand and to love beauty and creativity. But that which God has ordained as beautiful in His creation and His marvelous works. But you think about the distorted desire of the eye in relation to the fallen human nature. And the desire to behold that which is, in God's eyes, ugly, though man would say it's beautiful. The sensuality of the human body, and this refers back to what we talked about before, in the fallen state and the body ruling, you know, but that mankind worships the sensuality of the human body. You know, it's used in advertising, it's used all over. And so that's an illustration in relation to how that works. Our flesh likes to make people's heads turn. Would we admit that this morning? I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands. Maybe I should, but do you understand what it means? They say, oh, I'm shy. I would never. But I would say, in my years of experience and watching in my own heart and those around me, there's one place or another that all of us would like to turn people's heads. Is that fair to say? I think we're honest, it is that way. We want to be good at something, right? And I'm not saying we shouldn't do our best. That's not what I'm saying. But it comes down to what, for what reason? What is the motivating force? Isn't it the worldliness in our hearts that causes us to want to be noticed? Even if it's a good prayer at church. Even if it's our what appears like good humility on our part. I mean, good conservatism. I mean, you could go down the list and all those things that could be right and good and true in their own place can actually be an expression of worldliness in my heart because I'm doing it to be noticed. I'm doing it to reach a certain status quo with certain people. What did Jude say? Having men's persons in admiration because of advantage? I want certain people to notice me because, yeah, it feeds my ego, but you know, I like to be, you know, prove I'm good at something. You know, isn't it interesting how those little aspects of sneaky pride can come into our hearts and we can somehow justify it and think that it's even religious and supposedly spiritual when actually it's just an expression of a worldly heart because I'm doing it for the wrong reasons. And I'm not talking about, you know, cleanliness and neatness. I think the people of God ought to be among the most cleanliness, you know, with cleanliness and neatness. But I'm talking about pride and that thing of being noticed. And it can happen even in a congregation. I go into, you know, sometimes into congregations for like a week of meetings or something, and it doesn't take long to pick out the people that are just not quite in tune with the rest of the group. They just stick out a little bit. They don't want to quite just be like everybody else at church. What is that? In closing, let's turn to Romans 12. One and two. Let's say this together. Ready? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The question is for us this morning, how is it with your heart, my heart? Do you know the times in your life, whether in the past that you've repented of, but even now where you recognize a love for the world, a worldly heart? Remember, the scripture says that if we have a worldly heart, we don't have the love of God within us. We're not saved. I'd like to, in closing, sing a song. You'll find it maybe on the chair or in the front of the songbook. Many of us, it's an old familiar, but and as we prayerfully sing this song, I would like to give opportunity. If you're here this morning and you recognize that you have a worldly heart, you love the world more than you love God. And you see expressions of the world in your heart. Or maybe you're here this morning and never made a commitment. Certainly give you that opportunity to respond as well. Remember, it's either one or the other. Either we love the world or we love Jesus Christ. Let's sing this song prayerfully together.